To Luke chapter 10. We'll be resuming our journey through the Gospel of Luke together here. So Luke 10, 1 to 12 today. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town.'" Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word to us, that you speak to us, and we invite you now by your Spirit to guide our hearts about where to go from here this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, it's really good to be back into the book of Luke together with you. In January, we spent a few weeks beginning to look at Jesus' parables, which, as we said, were little stories that he told to help people see the world from a different perspective. And we get this word parable from the Latin word parabola. Any math people here? Parabola? You remember those? Probably didn't like them that much. It's a math term referring to a symmetrical curve on a graph. And this term also came to mean comparison, as in putting one thing beside another thing and looking at them both together to compare, like two sides of a parabola. So that's what Jesus does with parables. As we look at a life situation in one way, he tells a story for us to compare, to show that situation or that thought from a different angle. And so we've seen some of this so far early in the book of Luke, the part that we've covered when Jesus was traveling around in Galilee, around the small towns where he grew up, teaching parables with practical references to everyday things that we might encounter, like fields or houses. That's what we've covered so far. And there he presented himself to Israel as the Savior who was sent from God, who'd come to preach the good news and help those in need. And his parables were focused on people's initial, on welcoming people to respond to him, and inviting them to put their trust in him. So he called them to build their houses on the rock of his teaching. He called them to forgive one another as he had forgiven them. He called them to receive the seed of his good of his word, his good news, and let it grow and produce fruit in their lives. So this early part was about this initial invitation to invite people to follow him. But now in the second half of Luke, Jesus has changed directions, and he has turned toward Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. And the rest of the book of Luke now covers that part, his journey toward Jerusalem in these last few weeks before his crucifixion and resurrection. And so his focus is now shifting to preparing his followers who have responded to his invitation, preparing them for his departure and to carry on without him. So you see, some have responded to his call, particularly these 12 disciples who we keep hearing about, and also others as well. They've responded, and so the teachings of this section are now teaching them about how to live in this world as his follower. So, wait a minute, how would we answer that question? How do we live in this world as a follower of Jesus? What are some words that might come to mind that followers of Jesus would do or act like? Just any words come to mind?
Loving?
Giving? Forgiving? Compassion? Submission? Mm-hmm. devotion. Okay, these are all really good. It might be kind of hard to clarify exactly. If we have difficulty answering this question, I would argue that the answer to this question, how do we live in this world as a follower of Jesus, is determined by our worldview. What do we believe about the world around us? This word worldview is kind of self-explanatory. It's our answer to the big questions of life, like what is God like? What is the purpose for us being here? Where do we get our standard of morality? Or where do we get our sense of destiny? Where are we going when we die? And these answers together, when put together, form our worldview of how the world works. They become a lens through which we view everything else, our relationship, our job, our life pursuits, and our goals. And so what is our worldview? Sometimes this can be most easily answered with a metaphor. You might say the world is a blank, or life is a blank. I asked people on Facebook yesterday for answers to that. Anyone have any today? How would you answer that? The world is a blank, or life is a... Anyone? Life is a blessing. Wow. Mm-hmm. Box of chocolates? I think I've heard that somewhere. A roller coaster. You see how the answer to that question will, to that second question, will determine how we answer the first question, right? How we view the world and how it works determines how we're going to live in it. And I think that's what Jesus helps us with today in his teaching. Whether the life is a game or a party or a struggle, that'll determine how we respond to what we encounter in this world. And so, here's another way to view the potential answers to this question, how we view the world. You see, if the world is overwhelming and dangerous, well, we might try to avoid it, right? We might huddle together and try to be safe among people who think like us. In this view, followers of Jesus are called to holiness in the world and being safe together. Well, if the world is dangerous, but yet it's full of opportunity to change or improve, we might take a more active stance, right? We might try to improve the world, to change it for the better, maybe fight against the forces of evil through politics or public life. And so in this view, followers of Jesus are called to replace the powers of the world with the kingdom of God on earth. More activist, right? Or what if we see the world as sort of overwhelming, we can't really change it, but it's potentially friendly, it's not all that bad. Well, then we might seek to conform to the world, to our surroundings around us, to find ways to cooperate with others, to peacefully coexist, trusting that somehow God is at work in all of it, even if we can't tell or see. But what if the world was potentially friendly and full of opportunity? Then we might look for ways to enter into the world and help it be transformed. So in this view, Jesus' followers are called to be in the world, but not of the world, showing God's love and telling God's truth, just as he did. Now, I'm not trying to slant this, and say, oh, there's only one that is ever possible, because I think in many different situations, all of them can be possibly true, right? But just sit with that for a moment. Maybe even right now in this moment, which one feels the most accurate to you, given your life circumstances, how you're feeling today, this morning? Which one would you feel like doing? Anyone for the first box, top left? Do you feel like that right now at all or ever? What about the top right? Anyone feel like that right now? Activism? Or just conforming, bottom left, fitting into the world sometimes, yeah? Or bottom right, anyone feel like that right now? It's okay, we don't have to force it one way or the other. But how do we view the world? Do we view the world as a dangerous place or as a potentially friendly place? As a place that's overwhelming or with opportunity? As I said, I think all of these can be right in different times and places. There is a time to separate and be safe, maybe when we're being persecuted. There is a time to stand up against evil, like abolishing slavery, for example. There is a time to get along with one another, be good neighbors. But here and elsewhere, I really believe that Jesus repeatedly encourages us to move toward the fourth box, the bottom right, if we can, in any way that he enables, to be used for God's purposes in transforming in this world. And I think that's how chapter 10 begins in Luke. Remember, Jesus has pivoted from touring the small towns in the Galilean countryside, picking up followers, and now he set his sights toward Jerusalem, where he'll complete his mission that he came for, to die for our sins, to rise again, and to launch his kingdom on earth, which is composed of those who believe and follow him. And the first thing he does right after doing this is to send some of his followers ahead of him to go announce his coming by doing the works he would do and sharing the words that he would say. Now, before we dismiss this as that's just a job for the 12 apostles, notice how many were sent here, right? What do you see there? 72, right? Jesus had already sent the 12 in the past chapter, chapter 9. So we know that this isn't the same instance where someone just got the number wrong. He already sent the 12 in chapter 9, and their number was symbolic of Israel, because that 12 meant that Jesus was starting a new people of God that would include all nations of earth. So this is a new movement he's doing. But now here we see 72 sent. So what does that mean? Why is that significant? Because numbers always mean something, it seems like, in the Bible. Well, for one thing, some manuscripts actually say 70 and some say 72. And I'm not going to get into that too much. But in Genesis chapter 10, we have the same issue, where the Hebrew manuscripts list 70 nations of the world and the Greeks list 72. Now, Luke, you may know, is a Greek writing to Greek people, and so it's not surprising that he would choose 72 here. But it's also pretty clear that that's got to be a reference back to Genesis 10, where Jesus is now seeking to reach the whole world, the nations of the world, which were listed in Genesis 10. And many of these people who he sent out immediately went to other nations, like the Samaritan villages in the very next verse, 952 of Luke, and other places on the way to Jerusalem that weren't really part of Israel. And so these people would even be considered hostile and outsiders to them. So it's already beginning now. They're reaching the other nations. But Luke was also writing to a non-Jewish audience. And in many times in his book, he's listing instances where Jesus includes the outcasts and the outsiders, such as the centurion, the sinful woman, the tax collector, and from 2 weeks ago, all of the people who were invited to the kingdom banquet. So this is a pretty strong theme in the book of Luke, reaching the outsiders who are not part of God's people. And this moment of sending out 70 or 72, it also mirrors Exodus chapter 18, when Moses appointed 70 elders to share in the work of ruling the people, a tradition that was passed down in Israel to that day when they had a Sanhedrin of 70 elders ruling in Jerusalem. And so Jesus, like Moses, is going to lead his people out of slavery to sin and lead them into the promised land of life with God. And he was raising leaders to share in his work and carry on his work after him. So I can't help but wonder if these 72 others that are included here, that's all it says, they're others, doesn't say men or women or anything in particular about them. I can't help but wonder if that might actually have included some of the women who were part of his group of followers. In chapter 8, verses 2 to 3, it lists that there are many women who came along to support them, or even some of the foreigners and sinners who had come to believe recently. It just says 72 others, so it could easily include some of the people we've already read about. So Jesus is sending out his followers into the world two by two. And why? What kind of worldview does this reflect, sending them out into the world to go make a difference? Which one do you think out of there? Hard to know at this point, but maybe on the right side, right? It seems like there's opportunity ahead of them. And Jesus doesn't tell them a parable to explain the world. Remember, I've been doing parables, sorry, but this time it's actually going to be a metaphor. He gives a metaphor, which really in many ways is a short version of a parable. It does the same thing. While a parable provides a story to help us see things differently, a metaphor just offers a simple comparison, even one word, like the world is a blank. And so Jesus compares the world here to a grain field, and he says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. There you go. There's a worldview given to us by Jesus. That's how he sees the world. And what is he saying? Well, he's answering some of our earlier questions about worldviews. It seems to him that there is potential in this world for harvest. So we're not called to completely hide or separate ourselves from the world, because there is good work to be done. There is opportunity. And so Jesus calls us to ask him to send workers out into the fields. We should pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, you might be thinking about the missionaries that we've been hearing speak over the past few weeks and visit us, like Henry and Kim going to plant a church in Kenya, or Josh seeking to help churches welcome those with disabilities, or last week, Cecilia going and working with children in El Salvador. And yes, we should be working literally to send people into the harvest field like that. And we're going to talk about that with our AGM and what we do with our budget. But what does Jesus say next in verse 3 there? Go, I am sending you. And he's speaking to the 72 here, who could include pretty much any of his followers at that point. So we can't set aside this as something that's only for super Christians. This is for Jesus' big crowd of followers, all of them, who are ready to leave their old lives behind and follow him to Jerusalem and the cross. And remember, this command, this way of living in the world, is a response to the worldview that he has presented them. You see, if the world is a field that is ripe for the harvest, then the appropriate response is obviously to go and try to collect some of that harvest. And if the world is a place full of opportunity with potential to change, then we should be active in this world, active agents going into the world and not hiding from it. Okay, that sounds pretty optimistic so far. But is the world a safe place? Is the next question, is it friendly or is it dangerous? Well, what does Jesus say next there? He gives us another metaphor about what life in this world is like as his follower. What does he say? He's sending us like sheep among the wolves. So what kind of worldview are we getting here? This was sounding pretty good until now, full of potential, a field ready for the harvest, and now it's beginning to sound dangerous, isn't it? A place that we'd rather avoid. Maybe we'd want to go back to the left side of that chart again. A place that where we, either that or we need to stand up for ourselves and fight. So what's Jesus doing here? Is he sending his followers out to get slaughtered? Well, that's why we need to read this whole passage. You shouldn't just take a verse by itself. If we read the whole scripture section here, we see that Jesus gives some very practical insights about how to deal with this situation and live in the world that is ripe for the harvest and full of wolves. What do we do? So I'll share a few things that stand out from his instructions. And the first thing is, if we're going into the world to reap the harvest, Jesus is first telling us, do not be naive. There is danger out there. While there is a potential harvest, there are also wolves in the field, people who will not believe the message, people who actively oppose Christ and even attack his people. Okay, that's a fact. That's what he's telling us. But second, as sheep, we do not overcome the world by force. Sheep certainly don't do that, do they? Jesus didn't say that he was sending them out like soldiers or revolutionaries to fight against Rome. And he also didn't start a political party to take over the Sanhedrin and govern Israel the way that he wanted. He sent them out like farmers looking to sow seeds in the ground and pick the harvest that was growing between the weeds, or sending them out like sheep, simply following the voice of the shepherd and trying to avoid the wolves. So when he tells them to not bring a money bag or a knapsack full of supplies, or even extra sandals, it says carrying the sandals, so that doesn't mean going barefoot, it just means extra sandals. He's not saying that these things are not needed. It's not like this is a formula that you need to follow literally in order to ensure success, like unfortunately some monks did back in the day, where they would go around barefoot even in the far reaches of the north or in the jungles. Rather, Jesus here is counteracting our activist impulse that sometimes we have to try to overcome the world by force, by playing its games, by fighting fire with fire. If only the church had more money, we could attract more people. We'd get a bigger building, we'd get more parking, a better carpet, or a better sound system, right? Or if only we had more political influence, we could get our people into office, and then we could take over and make the system work in our favor. See, those things like money and supplies or even extra shoes, they're not necessarily bad. But Jesus makes it clear that they're not what we need in order to reap the harvest. What is needed? What's the strategy that Jesus provides? Well, the third point I notice, verses 4 and 5, he tells them to focus on personal relationships. You know, Jesus tells his followers, strangely actually, to not go greet people on the road. And I know people on the island here pride themselves with how friendly people can be, especially in the smaller towns. I've heard people say that when they come from a bigger city. And so this seems kind of unfriendly. But remember what Jesus is talking about here, their mission to go into the world. So for one thing, in those Eastern cultures, greetings would be very long. Has anyone ever spent time in Africa or in an Eastern country where they have really long, drawn-out greetings, asking about your family, asking about your crops and your animals and things? They still have that today in some places. And the disciples had a job to do. They didn't have time to waste. So that's one thing. But I think more importantly than that, what Jesus has just told them is there are wolves out there. That's the reason also why they shouldn't be just indiscriminately talking to strangers. Dealing with strangers out in the open would be an unwise way to spread the good news in that context, because they may be misunderstood, they may be taken out of context and brutally attacked. Think about it today in terms of trying to share the gospel on social media. I think that's a good comparison, where you're dealing with strangers who don't know you, right? What's going to happen? You get taken out of context, you get misunderstood, you get brutally attacked. It happens all the time. It's really sad to see these awful exchanges people have when they don't know each other, when it's impersonal. That's what happens when you try to express an opinion to strangers, or if you preach on a street corner. I think often it's a similar result. So rather than that, Jesus' followers are told to enter people's homes and pronounce peace as they enter. So they're establishing a relationship. And then in the context of face-to-face communication over a meal, sharing stories together, building trust, they can engage in real, effective, fruitful evangelism. So shouting on a street corner, it might introduce people to the message of hope for the first time, or plastering a message on Facebook or something like that. But without the context of relationship and loving actions to back up our words of truth, where questions can be asked and responded to patiently, we'll more likely be misunderstood and attacked. And the soil will be hard. There will be less of a harvest if we try that way. Just look at Jesus' own habit of often leaving the crowds who kept misunderstanding him and going to focus on his disciples who had responded positively to his message and were following him. Rather than forcing his message on others, he would welcome people as they were ready to come. And that brings us to the fourth point I see Jesus making, which is God is actively at work in this world, preparing people's hearts for himself. Or to mix metaphors, there is wheat growing among the weeds, and there are lost sheep wandering among the wolves. Jesus tells his followers that they may find a host who promotes peace, or literally in the Greek, it's being a son of peace. So someone who is not only receptive to their message, but ready to help their cause and support them. You see, rather than needing to bring extra supplies with them, these followers of Jesus were to trust that God had gone before them. He'd prepared the way. He'd prepared people's hearts to welcome and to help them. And in many ways, the guests' humble willingness to receive such hospitality, to eat what's given to them, is a way to open doors to conversation. And as they receive from their host will be more likely to receive from them as well. So rather than impersonally speaking to strangers on the road or desperately going from house to house, they are to invest in the opportunities that God brings their way. Because not everywhere will be equally receptive, as we see in the later verses here. Just as Jesus spoke of the seed falling on different kinds of soil, some people will reject the message. So we don't need to force it. We need to pay attention to the doors that God is opening to us. And when a door is open, lastly, what are we called to do? The last point I see Jesus making here is that he calls us to show and tell of the kingdom of God. Jesus simply tells his followers that when they are welcome, they are to heal the sick and proclaim that the kingdom of God has come near. So, in case we haven't noticed yet, this is what Jesus himself was regularly doing and saying as he went around from town to town in his own ministry. But what does that message mean exactly? The kingdom. In the Greek, it's the word basileia. It refers to God's active reign in this world, where his authority is exercised. So that can be in our hearts or through situations in life that we see. So when Jesus and his followers heal the sick and cast out demons, their message of the kingdom being here was simply an explanation of what they were doing. The actions illustrate the words, and the words illustrate and explain the actions. They go hand in hand. So the message of the kingdom is that God is actively at work in this world, and it was being shown through their actions. Just like today, we can say, look how God healed that person. Look how he set that person free from addiction, how he reconciled that relationship, forgiving people's sins and satisfying their hearts, giving them hope in a future and a purpose in life. God's kingdom has come near. He is actively at work. You see, this brings us back to the worldview question again. And the most basic question of a worldview is, what do we believe about God? Is he here? Is he active or not? You know, if you've ever had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, unfortunately, this is where they get it wrong. They do come two by two, so they got that right. Again, treating it like a formula. But I remember one of them telling me once about a relative who was sick. And I offered to pray for that relative, but they refused because they do not believe that God's kingdom has come and that God heals today and that he's active in this world. Rather, they'll quote from 1 John 5:19 that says, we know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And so they'll take this verse by itself to say God is hands off when it comes to this world. He's not involved. It's under the control of the devil. And they'll talk about how when the devil was tempting Jesus, he offered all the kingdoms of the earth, so he must own them all. So what do we do with that when a verse is quoted like that and it seems so dead on? Well, look at what Jesus does. He resists the devil's offer, for one thing, and then he goes about casting out demons and healing the sick and forgiving sinners. He's launching God's kingdom on earth. He also preached about the kingdom all the time, describing it as a small mustard seed that would grow into a tree. Or like wheat that was mixed with weeds, there are these two kingdoms that are sort of coexisting in tension right now until Christ comes back to complete his kingdom. And so when John speaks of the whole world in that verse there, he's speaking of the world as opposed to God's people, these two kingdoms that are coexisting. And Paul explains that believers in Christ are those who've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light in Colossians 1. So we can see that there are these two kingdoms. God's kingdom is present. He is at work in this world, as evil is also present and at work. And so the message of Jesus and his followers is that God is at work in this world, inviting us to join him. And that's actually good news, because sometimes the good news is portrayed as bad news, like you're a sinner and you need to repent. Well, that's not good news, actually. That's true. That's accurately stating what the problem is. But the good news is the solution to that problem, which is that God sent his son into the world to save us. And if we repent and believe in him, then we will be saved and freed from our sin to follow him. And so if we've believed that message and we're part of his kingdom, then our task, like his, is to demonstrate this kingdom in the world through our actions, letting God work in us and letting God work through us, and then telling people why we're doing this. So Jesus has given a couple metaphors for us to take home with us. As one author put it, I never metaphor I didn't like. There we go, okay. Sorry. What were the metaphors again? Do we remember them? The first one, the worldview one, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And so Christ's followers are to see this world as being full of potential. because of what God is doing in this world, that he is here and active. It's full of opportunity for his work. So therefore, we are not to withdraw from the world, but rather enter it like Jesus did, and in search of a harvest. And secondly, that other metaphor was, we're being sent in like sheep among wolves. So we must be wise and tactful, not confronting the world by force or indiscriminately, but investing in relationships that God brings our way, trusting that God is at work preparing people's hearts to receive him. And as we go, we have this message of the kingdom that God is actively at work in the world, and that's made evident through our actions as we follow him. Okay, but how? How do you and I show and tell of God's work? Well, once in a while, it might be good to take note of what God has done in your life. Like we do, we share testimonies sometimes here. We share thanksgiving of what God has done. Do you ever journal your prayers to God and then the answers that come later on? Or have you shared your testimony lately here at church or with somebody else that you know? Again, just reminding yourself and others of what God has been doing. Or even, how has God been speaking to you lately through his word? Sometimes it's good to look back on that as well. Or where has he led you in the journey of your life, if you were to tell your story? What has he provided for you that you currently have, that you wouldn't have without him? And in light of all of that, what might he be calling you to do for someone else as a demonstration to them that God is at work in their life? Remember, the harvest is plentiful, and even though there are wolves out there to attack, we have a good shepherd who will lead us, who is eager to welcome lost sheep into his fold, these people of peace, as Jesus puts it, who are prepared to receive us and hear our story and believe. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for this encouraging and challenging message that is for us today. Thank you that you are at work in the world in so many different ways, and how we've been reminded of that in what we've shared today. Please bring to our minds and our hearts other things, Lord, that you have done and that you promise to do, so that we may go forward with confidence that we can take part in your work on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.
This song we haven't sung in a while. It's called Will You Come and Follow Me, or The Summons. And the first four verses are God speaking to us and asking us to follow or be called. And then the last verse is our response to God. So as we sing, just keep those things in mind. Thank you.
And as you go from here, let's take these words with us from Matthew 5, that you are the light of the world. A town on a hill cannot be hidden, and neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Amen.